When man was created in the image and likeness of the Almighty, he was given meaning and commissioned with a purpose: subdue and take dominion over the global order. All of this was to be done for the glory and honor of God, the Creator, Judge, Lawgiver, and King. Our roll call reading coming from Genesis, as we continue in our series, in the second installment in the series on the Incarnation, Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, through 31. By inspiration of God, Moses writes, "And God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth.' So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to every thing that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat.' And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." In Matthew chapter 28, Matthew writing to us, beginning in verse 16 through the end of the chapter, verse 20, as Christ reiterates the commission. Matthew 28, 16 through 20, by the same Spirit, the evangelist writes, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, 'All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen.'" Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. And God said, "Let us make man in our image." On the heels of the anticipation of the sovereign Messiah at the beginning of creation in Genesis chapter 1, when God said, "Let there be light," man is now made on the sixth day from the dust of the earth and given life by the Spirit of God. In verse 7 we read, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Mankind, however, was not and is not created without purpose. Mankind, both male and female, were created by the sovereign work of the Creator with meaning and purpose. And it is only the Creator, only God Himself, that can dictate what that meaning and purpose is. All other attempts to define man's reason for existing, all other attempts to define man's reason for living, ends in futility if it is not dictated by God Himself. The meaning of life is clearly set forth by the Creator in Genesis chapter 1. Henry Morris explains. He says, "The book of Genesis gives vital information concerning the origin of all things, and therefore the meaning of all things, which would otherwise be forever inaccessible to man." So from the beginning, from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1 in the book of origins, God tells the human race why they are alive. This segment of Genesis 1 deals with man's meaning and man's purpose. After creating the heavens and the earth and all that therein is, God creates mankind on the sixth day and he immediately defines him as a divine image bearer with meaning and distinct purpose for his existence. In Genesis chapter 1, God then is setting a pattern. He's setting forth a pattern for mankind to understand and to follow as it concerns his life's meaning and purpose. Note first, number one. Mankind is created in the image and likeness of God by the direct instigation and intervention of God, the Holy Spirit. God himself intervenes in this man, and he breathes into him the breath of life, and he becomes a living soul. In the same way as the Spirit of God brooded over the face of the waters, God now, in a more intimate, direct, and active display of power, breathes the breath of life into Adam, and he becomes a living soul. R.J. Rushton, he comments, he says, quote, "For man to be created in God's image means that he is like God in every respect in which a creature can be like God. It means, in the wider sense, that man, like God, is a personality. But man is always different from God, although created in his image, in that he is a creature. Man, because he was created in the image of God, was created with the law of God in his being. For man to live in his original nature before the fall means to live in terms of God's law. Man, therefore, cannot escape knowing God." End quote. Cornelius Van Til explains what the effects are as to being created in the image and likeness of God. He says, because man is created in the image of God, to not know God, man would have to destroy himself. He cannot do this. There is no non-being into which man can slip in order to escape God's face and voice. The mountains will not cover him. Hades will not hide him. Nothing can prevent his being confronted with him, with whom we have to do. Whenever he sees himself confronted with God. End quote. Secondly, as God anticipated the Lord Jesus Christ in the opening verses of Genesis 1 with the words, "In the beginning, and let there be light," so too does he further anticipate the Lord Jesus Christ by the creation of Adam. From the very beginning, God is already setting up the first Adam as a shadow of the coming last Adam, so as to explain the role and connection between Adam and Christ, as well as the role and the connection between mankind and the restorer of mankind. So God is already setting up a shadow which was to come, the shadow being Adam, and that which was the substance, the Lord Jesus Christ. And although Adam is the image and likeness of God, Adam is not the express image of God. That is reserved for the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Dr. Joseph Moorcraft explains, he says, "The true nature of the image of God cannot be understood apart from the restoration of that image in Jesus Christ. Even Adam and Eve, in their unfallen condition, did not reveal the image of God as perfectly and clearly as Christ, because God cannot be known except in Christ, which is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, the image of the invisible God." The Reverend Heslink, quoting from John Calvin, explains it this way: "The true image is more clearly seen in Christ than in Adam, even in his pristine state. Believers as well are only in the process of having that original image restored, which ultimately will be not only a restoration, but also an enhancement of that original image of Adam." He continues, "For whatever excellence was engraved upon Adam, it was derived from the fact that he approached the glory of his Creator through the only begotten Son. Even then, in the very beginning, Christ was the image of God." End quote. So Adam already, at his beginning, is prefiguring the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, after creating Adam, God immediately details the purpose of man as he relates to the world which God created. So God is going to tell mankind how he is going to relate to the world. This is God's will for mankind. This is how you, created in God's image, must relate to the world around you. So he says this in verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Dr. Kenneth Gentry comments saying this, God created the world with a purpose. In fact, God always has a purpose in everything he does. God never just does something because he feels like doing something. Whatever God does is according to his decree, and it is done according to his providential orchestration, but he never does anything without purpose. So Gentry comments, he says, God created the world with a purpose. His creational intent in bringing the world into being was for the manifestation of his own glory. One vital aspect of man's being created in the image of God is that man's acting as ruler over the earth and under God. This is evident in the close connection regarding man's creation in the image of God and the divine command to exercise rule over the creation order. Because man is in the image of God, he has the capacity and the responsibility for dominion. End quote. The commission of this dominion purpose, however, was not commanded to be fulfilled by Adam the man only. This was not a commission for just Adam. It was also a commandment commission for his wife Eve as well. Both man and woman were both given the task of dominion. Their commandment was dominion oriented, both of them. So in verse 27 and 28, God interjects. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Notice the subduing of the earth was for them both, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. This was a commission to both, not just Adam. They were to work in conjunction one with another, both having been given the combined commission. So herein, in these two verses, lie the whole of man's purpose. In other words, care for the creation that the Creator had given you as a stewardship, be ye thankful and subdue it unto the glory of God your King. And it is in the fulfillment of this Genesis mandate that God is glorified. Man's relationship to the world is a creation fact. Man cannot leave his responsibility and set himself apart from the world and his responsibility to take dominion and subdue the world. Man's relationship to the world is a fact of Genesis chapter 1. As God relates to the world which he created, so too must man relate to the world in which God created. In other words, man cannot, if he is to fulfill his God-given duty, separate from the world around him. Mankind was never created to live in a monastery, separated from the affairs of men and nations. He was never created to be a pietistic individual or an ascetic or a monk. He was created to live in and take dominion of the world around him, all for the glory of God, according to God's purpose. And so in order to give mankind a historical example of his meaning and purpose, God places Adam in the historical Garden of Eden to become a fruitful gardener. He was to tend the Garden of Eden. This meant that Adam was to cultivate the garden by subduing it in order to replenish the earth. And with the assistance of his wife Eve, Adam was to take dominion over the plant life and every animal that God created. This dominion and subduing is called the dominion mandate or the cultural mandate of Genesis 1, 27 and 28. Dr. Reverend Joseph Moorcraft, again, observes, God placed Adam in his garden to cultivate it and keep it. The garden needed tending and cultivating, and a part of the perfection of creation was the privilege and necessity of work on man's part. Adam was called to be an obedient gardener, that is, as a manager of creation to the glory of the owner of the creation. Earth and all its resources became man's stewardship to use and to develop in terms of the revealed will of the Creator of the universe. So in these two verses, in those verses of the dominion mandate, all the resources of the earth were placed in the disposal of Adam in order to use them for God's purpose. Everything that was created was for one purpose, for man to use for the glory of God. The garden and all that was in the world was not to take dominion over Adam and Eve, but rather Adam and Eve were to subdue and take dominion over it. They were to control the culture, not to be controlled by it. There is, however, a hard, cold fact connected to the reality that mankind is created in God's image. And that is, mankind, simply by virtue of their being created in the image of God, is naturally dominion-oriented. The wicked, as much as the just, both are dominion-oriented. Mankind, with every fiber of his being, no matter where he stands in view of salvation, seeks dominion. The dominion mandate, that what I call the dominion passion, is a natural outworking of his being because man is created in the image of God. It's natural. You see that all around you. Everyone is taking dominion in one way, shape, or form. And even though that image is marred by the fall and now is sinfully self-centered and antagonistic against the Lord and against his Messiah, mankind still seeks dominion and the subjugation of the world around him. The difference is that natural man seeks this dominion for himself and not for God. He still seeks dominion, but it's not for God. It's not for the kingdom. It's for himself. Natural man seeks dominion for all sorts of reasons, all of which revolves around his lusts, whether they may be money, passion, fame, power, or whatever satisfy the particulars of his fallen nature. But man is in it for himself. Natural man seeks to control the world around him for his own sake, and often at the expense of others. This is true for the unsaved and sadly for many who claim to be the children of God. They talk about dominion, but their dominion conquest is only for themselves. Only the redeemed, only those who have a new nature, are able to harness and mortify old Adam's temptation for self-seeking dominion. Only they, by the effectual working of God the Holy Spirit working in their lives, are able to faithfully seek dominion for the glory of God. That is one of the touchstones of Christianity, seeking all things for the glory of God. And so the question that we must ask ourselves is, are we actually seeking to take dominion for the glory of God, for the kingdom of our Christ, or for our own glorification, or for our own profit? What are we seeking dominion for? What is the end goal that we seek? It seems as if when the unprofitable servant of Matthew 25 hid his talent in the earth, not only did he not use the talent for the Lord's purpose, but hiding it in the earth seems to indicate that he used it for earthly things. Whenever a talent is placed in the earth, its use becomes earthly. The unjust steward relinquished his responsibility to trade for the kingdom's glory and hid it in the earth. And he had become unprofitable for the kingdom by abdicating his dominion mandate commanded for the glory of God. In other words, he replaced God's dominion mandate with his own. As a result, God calls him an unprofitable servant. Notice that although he is called unprofitable, he is still referred to as a servant of God. In other words, he posited himself as a servant of God, as a believer, as someone who loved God, someone who would take a stewardship and the responsibility connected with it and do glorious things with it. So he posits himself as a servant of God, but in reality, he was not a servant of God. He was unjust and therefore illegitimate in the sight of God because he was serving only himself. Paul tells the Christians at Rome that the reprobates are called unprofitable, just like that unprofitable servant, indicating that those that hide their talents in earthly pursuits, or let me put it another way, those who take dominion for their own purposes and their self-seeking adulation are rebellious and will eventually be damned if they refuse to repent. Notice what the apostle says. In Romans chapter 3, verse 12, speaking of the reprobate, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. Notice the term he uses. Just like that unprofitable servant. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. One of the themes in Scripture contrasts the idea of land with the idea of a wilderness. Eden, the garden which Adam was placed in, was a gloriously lush land with the abundance of natural resources that Adam was to use for the cultivation of the earth to the glory of God. As a result of his rebellion, thorns and thistles come up. He must use work by the sweat of his brow in order to mine those natural resources. After the curse, he is banished from the land into a wilderness, much like the Israelites after their exodus from Egypt. Throughout the wilderness wanderings, Israel was looking for the land of promise. Likewise, Adam, after his banishment, out of the Garden of Eden into what was probably a howling wilderness, he was also to look for a land of promise. He was to look for a new land because he lost the old land, the good land, the garden. And this new garden that he was to look for could not be established by mankind. That was the predicament. The garden was established by God, but after it was defiled by Adam's rebellion, man could not, by his own power, by his own wisdom, by his own knowledge, reestablish the land the way it was. Even the land of promise could not measure up to the new Eden. The Hebrew writer comments on this. He says in Hebrews 11:9, by faith, Abraham sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Even that land of promise was not perfect like it was in Eden. The place where Abraham was to settle was not in the wilderness, but in the city of God, which was the restored Garden of Eden. God established the first garden, and he had to establish the last. Man couldn't do it. And this new garden could only be established by the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Only he could deliver. Only he could reestablish what was lost. Only he could make the crooked way straight. And so Christ takes upon himself the mantle, the position, and the title of the new Adam, so as to restore what the old Adam destroyed. David Chilton observes, he says, when God created Adam, he placed him into a land and gave him dominion over it. Land is basic to dominion. Therefore, salvation involves a restoration to land and property. The task of dominion began in the Garden of Eden, but it was not supposed to end there. For man was ordered to have dominion over the whole earth. Adam and Eve and their children were to extend the blessing of paradise throughout the whole world. But when he rebelled, he lost the ability to have godly dominion because he lost fellowship with God. Christ came as the second Adam in order to undo the damage brought about by the first, end quote. And this is why Jesus quotes from Psalm 37 in the Beatitudes, declaring that the meek shall inherit the earth. This was a dominion declaration pointing back, reminding the people that would hear what he was saying, reminding them of the Psalmist 37, and pointing back to Genesis chapter 1, reminding his regenerate army of their meaning and purpose. That the meek must now inherit the earth by taking dominion and subjugating the world for the glory of Christ. The earth in view was to be the new Eden. It would be the new heaven and the new earth where righteousness would dwell. And this new heaven and new earth would begin in earnest at the incarnation of the light of the world, the beginning one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that new heaven and that new earth would be known as the kingdom of God. And so when Jesus stated in Luke 11:20, but if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. You see, Christ was telling the people that the kingdom had come in him and by him, by his incarnation, and it would be effectuated after his resurrection, especially in power at Pentecost. After John the Baptist is placed in prison, Jesus reiterates this fact in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Notice what he says. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is now. It is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Isaiah, years before, alluded to the coming of the kingdom, identifying that kingdom that Christ would inaugurate, giving it the title of the new heaven and the new earth, where all things were to be made new. Isaiah 65:17, God speaking. For behold, I create new heaven and a new earth. Only the new man, Jesus Christ and his redeemed, those new creatures in Christ, could establish this new heaven and new earth, which is simply another name for the kingdom of God. Peter understood this. He understood the role of God's people in cultural reorientation when he stated in 2 Peter 3:13, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." Peter is saying that now that the kingdom has come, we are to work toward establishing a new world by the application of God's word to the culture as it was dictated to Adam and Eve before the fall. But we, unlike Adam and Eve, would be able to establish the kingdom of God. We would be able to establish the new heaven and the new earth by our fidelity and obedience, because the Spirit of God is dwelling in us. Not like the first Adam, the man of the earth, but through the last Adam, the Lord from heaven. Now, drawing from the incarnation declaration of his gospel, where John says, John 1:14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us," John shares in Revelation 21 the result of the incarnation. Notice what he says. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth," that old world, that old covenant dispensation, "was passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." That's the saint, the body of Christ, those saints. We are the New Jerusalem, according to Hebrews chapter 12. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." Notice, John is going back to John chapter 1 in his gospel, verse 14, where he says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and tabernacled among us." He uses the same word. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." Jesus is with us now. "And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." And what is God doing while he is with his people on earth in time and in history after Pentecost? He's establishing the new heaven and the new earth. He's establishing the kingdom of God. John says this, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." As the last Adam, Jesus' incarnation inaugurated the new heaven and the new earth, where he would reestablish the Garden of Eden in time and in history by the establishing of the kingdom of God. So when Adam was created, he was ordained as the covenant, or as we term him sometimes, the federal head over God's created order. Now he would remain the head, provided he remained obedient to God's commission. The only way you can remain the head is by obedience. And Moses explains this. In Deuteronomy 28, Moses says this, "And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all of his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God." Notice verse 13. "And the Lord shall make thee the head, and not the tail, and thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath, if thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day, to observe and to do them." So Adam is created as the head. However, if Adam failed to fulfill his calling unto God, if he failed to obey concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then he would not be the head any longer. He would come under God's curse and he would become the tail, forfeiting his position in the garden as the federal head. Again, Moses explains, verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all of his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Notice, no longer will you have dominion, but all of these curses, they will have dominion. Verse 43. The stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low. He shall lend to thee, and thou shalt not lend to him. He shall be the head, and thou shalt be the tail. That's the judgment. Adam, after the fall, he was stripped of his title of headship, and he becomes the tail. John Calvin says this. This means that those who endeavor to serve God shall be set above and not beneath. This is, as it were, the height of all prosperity. Our Lord has made a promise to all the faithful that if they walk in his obedience, they should not be oppressed by the tyranny of men, but shall be sustained in liberty. End quote. After Adam's fall, his position as the keeper and gardener of Eden became vacant, and he becomes oppressed not only by the tyranny of men, but by the tyranny of sin. The stranger that was in him, that was not with him while in the garden, would come up upon him and it would overtake him. And throughout the Old Testament, God then had to raise up prophets declaring the coming of the Messiah, who would fulfill the promise of salvation and who would restore both the garden and the cultural commission of the resurrected gardener by establishing the kingdom of heaven on earth in time and in history. And this is why he reveals himself to Mary as the gardener. After his victorious resurrection, so as to show himself the last Adam, the faithful gardener, unlike the first Adam, the rebellious gardener, he shows himself to Mary and she perceives him as the gardener. Why? To point her back to the Garden of Eden, which Christ would now reestablish by his resurrection. John 20:15. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. As the faithful gardener, Jesus restores the Genesis commission of Genesis 1 in order to accomplish a universal cultural restoration under God, a restoration of all things made new by his work in his people, in time, in history, on earth. Under Christ, as a result of the kingdom's coming, all things are now made new. All things are now subdued unto him for his total dominion cultivation. The true saint is not waiting for Jesus to come again, because Jesus has come and he is now restoring all things even as we speak. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. For he hath put all things under his feet. Notice the declaration. For he has already, past tense, put all things under his feet. Because as the last Adam, he is subduing the world. He is taking dominion over the world. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, finally, in its culmination, comprehensively, in the totality of it, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things unto him, so that God may be all in all. In this verse, Paul gives both the eschatological hope and the eschatological guarantee of dominion victory, which was solidified by the incarnation of the Son of God. Paul is answering the question. And here's the question. Is everything we do as Christians, is everything we do or build for the kingdom of God as Christians, doomed to destruction in time and in history? If all things are going to be destroyed, and then Christ comes back to restore all things, is everything we do, other than saving souls, which we don't even do, we just declare the gospel, is everything we do now, everything we build, every kingdom work that we do, is it doomed to destruction in time and in history? And Paul's answer is resounding no. God forbid. The kingdom has come, and it is coming in a greater and more perfect fashion as time continues. We need to be faithful. We need not to be weary in well-doing, because we have a commission with a meaning and a purpose. Take dominion. The new heaven and the new earth is here and is coming in a more perfect fashion, provided the church faithfully stewards the culture by engaging the culture for the glory of God, not by retreating, but by engaging. And when the Pharisees asked the Lord Jesus Christ, when would the kingdom come? Jesus answered in this way in Luke 17, 20 and following. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is. And the phrase in the King James is within you. But the literal is among you. The kingdom of God is among you. In other words, here it is. The kingdom of God is already among you, both in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the work of the elect, that's the redeemed of God. The work of redeeming the culture had already begun. The realization of the promise was at hand. Reverend Dr. Kloss Schilder observes, quote, paradise was the beginning. And in that beginning, everything was already there in principle that had to be there in potential in order for it to develop into a consummated world. But a historical process, note, a historical process of many centuries is needed for it to come to its full-grown state, end quote. Within the realm of cultural activity, the kingdom of God matures. That is our purpose. Through the new birth, God prepares what Schilder calls a new humanity of blood-bought laborers for the service of God. Notice what he says. God gives back to the new humanity, which was the old, the rich powers of his poured-out spirit, the powers of sanctification, of ecclesiastic conquest, of world cultivation, of cultural activity. He again makes men of God. Amid a crooked and perverse generation, he again erects specimens of the pure human race. They are not yet perfect, but in principle they do exist. They exist from the very moment Adam bowed in faith under the first gospel promise of Genesis 3:15. And they are coming and increasing, and becoming the great multitude of those sanctified by God in Christ. Their army is increasing and shall be completely numbered by the last day, end quote. Adam was placed in the midst of culture, and he was commanded to cultivate the world around him for the glory of God and by the dictates of God's law. You see, man cannot escape culture in the same way that he cannot escape his duty to take dominion. So the question is, what is actually the biblical concept of culture? What is culture? What does it mean to engage the culture? The word culture is derived from the Latin word meaning to cultivate or cultivation. The difference between man's humanistic concept of culture and God's definition of culture is that man's idea of culture is the cultivation of the world for the benefit of man, either himself or his fellow man. But because God is the God of culture, because he is the originator and definer of culture, and therefore he has a certain conception and goal of culture, which is the cultivation of culture, all for the glory of God and the advancement of his kingdom. That's the only reason why we are called to cultivate the culture. It's not for ourselves. Oh yeah, we benefit from it, but it's not for ourselves. Adam's commission of dominion and subjugation of the world was not for the benefit of his fellow man. It was for God's good pleasure. It was for solo de la gloria. It was for God's own glory. Only. And John explains this in Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, of course, man benefits. Man always benefits from the proper cultivation of the world. But the motive, if it is to be biblical, it is to be theocentric, Christocentric. Otherwise, it is rebellion. Francis Niger Lee explains the situation in the garden and its relation to culture. Listen to what he says. If and when Adam and his descendants had performed all these manifold tasks of cultivation faithfully, and thereby kept God's moral law, they would thereby ultimately have earned unloosable blessedness, even everlasting life, as a permanent reward. However, if Adam and his descendants tried to evade all cultural efforts by taking a shortcut to gain that knowledge, by attempting to steal the utmost knowledge by eating of the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which in fact they did, they would lose even that measure of life or blessedness with which they were created and suffer agony forever, end quote. You see, what Adam did was he looked for the silver bullet to his cultural commandment to take dominion. He looked for a shortcut. No longer, at least it seems, no longer was he willing to work. No longer was he willing to engage the culture. He wanted that silver bullet. He no longer felt that he should learn by process. He no longer believed that he should mature and become proficient in his dominion obligation and his dominion responsibility, in his dominion skills, so that he could eat finally once that maturity came to him, so that he could eat finally from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, and then the tree of life. He instead sought immediate satisfaction to his dominion responsibility by taking from the tree of knowledge. He didn't want to work. Now, this is perhaps what Paul was implying in a veiled implication of Adam's sin. Paul reminds the Thessalonians that he that will not work, neither should he eat. But Adam ate because he wanted the shortcut. Adam's call was to work. Work the garden, put in your time, work hard, be diligent, be consistent. Don't look for shortcuts. There's a lesson here, a very practical lesson here. And in the process of time, and only after continued fidelity and diligence, then Adam would reap the blessing of the tree of life. Since the first Adam refused to work, the last Adam had to do the work that Adam failed to accomplish in cultivating the world, except he had to do it by the sweat of his brow. But that sweat of the Lord Jesus Christ was not the natural perspiration of labor. Christ's sweat was that of blood, which was signifying his work of the atonement. And what is more astonishing is that Christ's sweat of blood was shed in a garden. Christ goes back to the garden. He goes back to the Garden of Gethsemane, reminding us of the Garden of Eden, where Adam failed in his work of cultivation. And so Christ returns to the garden where it all began in order to repair the breach caused by Adam's rebellion. The gardener returns to the garden because the gardener of Eden failed in his dominion conquest. And as a result, the new birth brings us to this place once again where we are called to cultivate the world Godward so as to eat from the tree of life, which is found only in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we do not work, neither shall we eat. As Reverend Francis Nigel Lee explains, quote, Adam could never undertake all the tasks of dominion alone. And neither was this expected of him. When God made his covenant with Adam, he made it with all of Adam's descendants as well. No, remember, he was the federal head. This is one of the chief reasons why God commanded man to multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. For Adam could never subdue it alone. Only by his multiplying could man subdue the earth, namely subdue it in and through his descendants. So, God committed these tremendous tasks of developing the world's culture to all mankind, to every scientist, farmer, every technician, every teacher, every housewife, to every one of us, end quote. But because Adam fell, his descendants fell with him, which forced the Lord Jesus Christ to undo what Adam had done. Man's cultural obligations endure until the very end of history, as long as man is upon the earth. But as Reverend Lee fully understands, this task can only be fulfilled by God's elect unto the glory and praise of His majesty in Christ. Only God's elect in Christ can fulfill this task for the glory of God. True culture can only be realized by the work of Christ in God's elect when the dominion mandate is executed for the glory of God. Again, Dr. Nigel Lee says this, Adam and his culture must not die, but live. And so immediately after the fall, God intervened to save man and his culture. The Word of God, the Son Himself, guaranteed that He personally would ultimately come down to earth and fulfill the promise of Genesis 3:15, where He declared, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Adam and Eve then, both believing in the coming Savior, were saved and lived, and their dying culture revived with them through the Lord Christ. So the question is not, should we be involved in culture? That's not the question. But rather the question is, which kind of culture are we to be involved in? A godly culture or a godless culture? Next, we shall explore the actual fall and the first verbal declaration of the gospel hope in Genesis chapter 3, where we come face to face with Adam, Eve, and the serpent. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen.